All right. Well, good morning, Harbor Church West. I want to invite you to go ahead and grab your seats. It's great to see everybody. My name is Mike. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. And I want to say welcome back, first of all, to the ladies. They're out at our women's retreat. And we have a picture up there of them, so we can put that up there. And there they are. Crazy, crazy. Crazy. All right. Welcome back. Welcome back. And so we are continuing in this series that we started last week. We can take down the picture. Thanks, guys. And so we are in the book of Joshua, this series called Faithful, and we're going to be in chapter 2 today. And so just by way of review, or kind of give us an overview of what's happening in this chapter so far, I'm going to put up a map up on screen, and you'll see that after Israel has wandered around the desert for 40 years, they made their way up the Sinai Peninsula, and they are on the eastern bank of the Jordan River. And they're about to enter into the promised land that God has given them as their inheritance. And so they're about to cross the River Jordan. We'll see that in the next chapter. And the first city that's in front of them is Jericho, that they have to conquer as they go in and possess this land that God has given them. And so at this point, as we saw last week, Moses has died and the leadership of Israel has turned over to Joshua. And so here they are on the eastern bank of the Jordan, about to cross. And Joshua decides at this point to send in two spies to spy out Jericho, to investigate it, and then to come back and give a report. And this is where we pick it up in Joshua chapter 2, looking at verse 1 and on. It says, Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two men as spies from the Acacia Grove. Some of your translations call this area Shittim. Careful how you pronounce that. And so, but saying, go and scout the land, especially Jericho. So they left and they came to the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelite men have come here tonight to investigate the land. Then the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab and said, bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, for they came to investigate the entire land. Now, I like a good spy movie, a spy story. I like those kinds of things. I think we all can admit that these two, they are horrible spies, right? I mean, they get busted on the first day, right? It's like, oh, they're here. And so that's not good espionage, right? And so they somehow stumble into Rahab the prostitute's house, and maybe that's good spycraft because nobody's going to ask them, what are you doing here? I mean, you know, it'd be obvious. But anyway, they find this kind of strange ally in Rahab. In fact, in verse 6, it says that she took the spies, taking them up to the roof, and she hides them. She hidden them among the stalks of flax that she arranged on the roof. And then the king's men who are there asking, where are they? She sends them on this wild goose chase. And so kind of the rest of the story unfolds, or the rest of the chapter unfolds, where the spies and Rahab, they make a deal. Right? The deal is that, hey, if you, Rahab, if you let us go, if you help us to escape, then when we do come and invade and sack Jericho, you're going to be saved. We're not going to hurt you. In fact, if you bring all your family into your house and tie a scarlet cord onto the window to kind of demarcate to not touch this house, you'll be saved. And so they agree, and then Rahab has them go out of her window, they repel down the outside of the wall of Jericho, the walls of Jericho. Her window is facing outward. They run off into the hill country. The king's men are trying to look for them. Eventually, after 3 days, the spies return back to Joshua and give Joshua a good report from their investigation. And so this is kind of where we are in this chapter. Now, I don't know about you, but if you've read through Joshua, chapter 2 doesn't seem very essential to this story, right? I mean, Joshua is all about God's faithfulness to his people to give them the land that he promised them. Then chapter 2 really doesn't fit. I mean, it's a story of a couple of bumbling spies and a city prostitute, and that's about it. I mean, we could easily go from chapter 1 to chapter 3 without missing a beat. I don't know if we'd even miss chapter 2. And one thing that we want to be clear on, certainly the book of Joshua is a historical book that is to give us an account of Israel possessing the promised land. But Joshua is more than a historical book. It's more than that. It's actually through the history telling that we'll see over the coming weeks that what we get is a greater picture of God's faithfulness to his people. We get this enlarged, magnified picture of God being faithful to his people, faithful to his promises, in spite of their rebellion, in spite of their hostility toward him, he is faithful. And since this is the case then, and this is the point of Joshua, the book of Joshua, which is to show God's faithfulness, then chapter 2 is more than just a kind of a side story where we kind of giggle at a bunch of bumbling spies. Rather, chapter 2 is absolutely necessary to Joshua because it does magnify and it does enlarge for us and explode out this picture of God's faithfulness seen in his radical grace extended to a Canaanite pagan prostitute who sells her body and treats sex as a commodity. It's amazing. And so, this chapter, as we unpack it a little bit, it should maybe blow our hair back. Maybe some of you, it's going to blow your hair back. You're going to kind of do a double take, like, what? And maybe you're very familiar with this story. You heard it in Sunday school. You heard it all throughout growing up. But maybe this chapter today will actually even bother you. Because how can this be? How can it be that God would save? We get it, Israel, the chosen people. But how can he save this Canaanite prostitute? And maybe we'll see. You know, blow our hair back. And we'll see the nature of God's radical grace. God's radical grace. But see, as we are about to unpack this chapter shows us more than God's radical grace for Rahab the prostitute. It does more than that. What it actually does, it actually pulls us into this story. It actually locates us into this story. So don't read it as just kind of casual observers from the outside looking in and say, oh my gosh, there are a couple of ridiculous spies. No, it pulls us into the story where we realize something. And the thing that we realize is that we are Rahab. We are Rahab. We were the Canaanite prostitute who deserved death rather than salvation. We were enemies of God who could not escape the wrath of God. Friends, what we see in this is that Rahab's story is our story. This is our story. That is, just like Rahab, who is a foe of God, she became a family of God. She was an enemy of God and she became part of God's family. In fact, Rahab appears in Matthew chapter 1, in the part where Matthew writes out Rahab's, Jesus' lineage, his family tree. And you know who's in there? Rahab. Rahab is actually part of the family. Isn't that our story? That we went from enemies of God to friends of God. We went from foes of God to the family of God. And just like Rahab, who is later on, she is saved from destruction in chapter 6, despite being a prostitute, that is, her behavior didn't save her, God's grace did. And this is why this chapter is here, because it shows this is us. We were saved from God's wrath and destruction, not because we pulled our lives together and got our nose clean and said, all right, now I'm on the straight path. We're saved because God's grace toward you. Toward me. So this is why chapter 2 is here. And the thing about this chapter, and the thing about as we unpack this radical grace that we see in this chapter, it does something to us. There's something that happens to us. So for example, if somebody handed you a $5 bill And they said, here's $5. Spend it on whatever you want. And you're like, oh, cool. All right. Stick it in your pocket. Might even forget about it. Wash it. Discover it 2 weeks later. And it's like, I mean, all right. But what if somebody handed you $500,000? You don't just stick that in your pocket and forget about it, right? That does something to you. That kind of moves the needle. Maybe that you pay off your mortgage, or at least a fraction of it, because we live in Hawaii, but you know what I mean, right? Or you put it toward college, or maybe you invest it, or you give it all to Harbor West. I don't know, but it does something to you, right? There's some kind of response, there's some kind of movement. Well, radical grace does the same thing. It does something to us, something we respond, right? Something flows out of us because of God's radical grace. And so we want to look at Rahab's life. And from Rahab's life, we see that grace produces three things. It produces faith, produces good works, and it produces awe. Faith, good works, and awe. So we're going to dive into these. The first one is radical grace produces faith. It produces faith. Now, Hebrews chapter 11 is known as the hall of not fame, but faith. And guess who appears in the hall of faith? Rahab. So if you look at 11:31 of Hebrews, the writer says, by faith, Rahab the prostitute welcomed the spies in peace and didn't perish with those who disobeyed. So Rahab had this faith, but this faith wasn't just being convinced that God is real or the reality of God. This faith was much deeper, where it wasn't just the reality of God that she was convinced of. Rather, she was convinced that God is her refuge. God is actually her refuge. Her faith wasn't in the spies and keeping their end of the bargain, although that was helpful and important, but her faith was in God. And not just the God who she kind of heard about, out there, but her God, her faith was in God as her refuge. He was the one that she knew could keep her from perishing with all the others. God's radical grace causes us to have faith in God that makes us run to him as a refuge. So kind of back to Hebrews, but this time in chapter 6, it's going to be up on screen. It says, therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hope, as we hold to the hope that lies before us. This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. God as your refuge means that you have this confidence, you have this anchor, you have this hope that nothing can take away, that nothing can take away God's radical grace for you. This is so important, especially when the storms and trials and troubles of life come. This is important for us to understand that when these things happen, we run to God as our refuge. What does that mean, run to? What does that mean that God is like our refuge? Well, I think we all know, we're all old enough in here to know that this life is not trouble-free, that we will have trouble. But it's when those troubles come that we can often feel like God is a million miles away. We can feel like God is punishing us. We can feel like that God doesn't love us anymore, that God is ignoring us or maybe even forgot about us. But see, a faith that causes us to run to refuge means that we run to Jesus, knowing that any storm, any trouble, any trial that comes into our life cannot rip the grace of God from you. It can't. God has got you firmly in his grip, and he will never let you go. That's what it means to have refuge in Christ, in God. Right? We take our refuge in that. Or maybe the enemy comes, Satan comes, and he tries to hang your past over your head. Maybe he's causing you some guilt and shame, saying, how dare you darken the doorways of this church? Don't you know what you did in your past? Don't you know what you did last week? Don't you know what you did last night? How can you even be here? And what he's trying to do is that he's trying to cause you to doubt God's radical grace for your life. And so to flee to God as our refuge means to say that those are lies, that there's nothing that can discount, diminish, or destroy God's grace for my life. And I run there and I take refuge in that. I believe in that. that God is my refuge. He's my hope. He's my anchor in the storms and winds and craziness of life. And so that's what this radical grace produces. It produces this faith, not just enamored with facts of God so we can win a game of Bible Trivial Pursuit, but rather it actually causes us to run and hang on to him with dear life because he is the one that anchors our souls and will never let us go. And that's the faith that radical grace produces. The second thing is this, is that grace produces good works. And so we look at the book of James, James's letter, and in chapter 2, he writes about Rahab as well. And he says there up on screen, in the same way, wasn't Rahab the prostitute also justified by works in receiving the messengers and sending them out by a different route? So James, whose primary message, if you remember, is that faith without works is dead, he's actually showing, using Rahab as an example. He's saying, hey, look at Rahab, whose faith didn't remain alone, but it actually produced this good work that came out of her. And I think we all know that we're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. And so James, he uses Rahab for this good work and the good work of saving the spies, right? Saving the spies. But there's someone else that Rahab saved. There's some other people that Rahab saved. If you know the story, she saves her whole family. Chapter 6 says that her father and her mother and her brothers and the whole household was saved from the destruction of Jericho. So I think one of the good works that God's grace produces is that you want others to have this grace of God. You want others to be saved. You want others to know this radical grace that you have experienced, that you have received. And somehow this is just like when you go to a great restaurant and you want to tell all your friends about the great food, you want to share this, right? Now, I don't know how many of you are on Facebook, and if you are, I don't know how many of you have joined this Facebook group called 808 Lunch Wagons. Anybody else weird like me and Justin? We're both on that. Huh? Are you guys on that? Yes. All right. So we have a small band of brothers and sisters in it. So, but all this is just people who go to Lunch Wagons around the state, around the island, and they take pictures of these plate lunches, all kinds of food, all kinds of ethnicities, and they take these pictures and they post it up there and they say, oh, it tastes so good, it's so cheap, it's so convenient, and all these things, and it makes me hungry right now just talking about it. And see, the radical grace is the same way, though. It's something that, you know, we don't say, well, you know, my faith is just private, just me and God, just between. It was never meant to be. It's personal, but it's never meant to be private. Just like how we share pictures of food, this radical grace is meant to be shared. It's meant to go out. It's meant to go to others. God, who saved Rahab, shows us that God's grace isn't meant for just a certain band of people. It wasn't just meant for Israel. The fact that he saved Rahab is like this kind of preview of the fact that this gospel, this good news of God's grace is not reserved just for Israel, but it's to go out and beyond to Gentiles and around the world like you and me. This grace is to be shared, is to be told. And you know how God does this? You know how God gets his grace to others? He uses Rahab's. He uses Rahab's, like you and me, who have been impacted by his radical grace. He uses those who know God's grace isn't a private matter. He uses people who know that this grace is meant to go near and far so that others may be saved. So Harper West, what if this year, we Rahabs, saved by grace, what if this year we committed to reach someone with the grace of Jesus this year? What if 2024 was the year that maybe we doubled down as a family, as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would reach someone for Jesus. May that be a family member or a coworker, a friend, a classmate. What would it look like if Harbor West in 2024 committed to pray for someone, invite someone to church, share the gospel with someone? Imagine what it would be if we as a band of brothers and sisters right here in this church were compelled to reach someone this year, not because you feel guilty about it or because Justin and Mike told us to do so. What if we did it because it comes from this deeper place of having been impacted by radical grace and we just know that it has to get out? What would that be? What would that look like? In our other church, there was this guy coming. He was working with the youth. His name was Joshua, fitting, right? So, and he was coming to church, and he was neighbors with this kid named Kimo, who was going to Kapolei High. And so Josh would pick up Kimo from school. They would go to the park, and Kimo was a baseball player. He played for the school. And so they would go to the park, and they would throw baseballs. They just play ball. And they would hang out, and they would talk story. And eventually, Josh brought Kimo to church. Kimo heard the gospel. He got saved. And he got baptized. And so Kimo now, he runs home. And he tells his dad and his whole family, he says, you guys need this. You guys got to come to this. Right? And so put that picture back up there. This is Kimo and his dad. So Guy, his dad, and his sisters, they start coming. And I remember when Guy was here in the earlier service, he was here in the 8 o'clock. When Guy first showed up, he wore these Terminator sunglasses, tank top, traps out to here. He looked like he was going to knock somebody out, right? I mean, I was just like, oof. But he kept coming. Kimo kept telling him, Dad, come, come. Over a period of time, Guy kept coming, kept coming. Len, you remember this. Kept coming. And one day I said, Guy, bro, I think you're saved. And he looked at me, he goes, yeah, I think so too. And it started from Josh playing baseball. One guy reaching out to another guy. Kimo wanting his family to be saved, inviting his dad and his mom and his sisters. This is how it starts. This is why you're here. Someone, somewhere at some time, reached out to someone who reached out to you. This is my story. My mom, growing up in Southern California, every Sunday, a little girl would come to her window and throw pebbles at her to wake her up on Sunday morning so that she could take my mom to church, to Sunday school. And she would go. My mom is a believer, and she prayed me out of prison. And she prayed for me and my sister, and we're here because somewhere way back in the 40s, some little girl took my mom to Sunday school. It takes one. My friends, we can be that one. Not compelled by guilt or not compelled by anything other than this radical grace that we have received and experienced needs to get out. So that's the second way. That's the second thing that grace produces. It produces good works. And then finally, the third thing, grace produces awe. It produces awe. Now, awe can have kind of several different meanings, right? When you think of the ocean, we can be in awe of the ocean. That is, we can be amazed at its vastness, at its beauty. But we can also be in awe of the ocean in terms of being respectfully fearful of it because it can kill you. And I think this is what grace produces. It produces this awe of God. It produces an awe of God on one hand because we realize from whom God saves us. So if I ask you this question, you don't have the answer, but if in your minds, you know, who does God save you from? Some of us might think, well, yeah, the devil, Satan, right? You know, sure, yep. But even more than that, you know who God saves you from? He saves him, save you from himself. God saves you from himself. Saves you from his wrath and from his judgment. But on the other hand of that, we're in awe and amazement because God saves us. He actually saves us. Saves Rahab's with this radical grace. I think this is the awe that Rahab had. And now let's listen to her talk with the spies before she allows them to escape. In verse 8, picking up there, it says, before the men fell asleep, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land and that the terror of you has fallen on us. And everyone who lives in the land is panicking because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two Amorite kings, you completely destroyed across the Jordan. And when we heard this, we lost heart, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Now, what we know about Rahab for sure is that she didn't have every theological duck lined up. Rahab, for sure, did not grow up going to Sunday school, learning the Torah. But she was in awe of God. She was in awe of the God who is the God in heaven and the God on earth, which means that he is over everything. And no one can escape his righteous judgment and wrath. So on the one hand, she was in awe of this fearfully respectful of this God who she knew could and would wipe her out. And he would be just in that. But on the other hand, she's amazed at this God. She's in awe of this God because just as he is in control of everything as the God in heaven and on earth, that means he controls everything. He is the only one that can save her from him. He's the only one. And she's amazed at this. She's amazed that he is the one and only he is the one who can and is willing to save her from his judgment and wrath. So when you think about this awe, the Apostle Paul has this same kind of awe. I mean, we kind of see this in his letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2, put it up on screen. And here Paul is saying, and we were by nature children under wrath as others were also. So there's this awe, this fearful awe that, man, this is a God who can kill me. I am under his wrath. He is righteously judging me. But then verse 4, it kind of just explodes like the morning light just kind of breaking into the darkness. And we read, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we are dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. Do we see Paul's kind of emotion in this? Do we hear this? Seeing that we're saved from God's wrath, Paul explodes in this amazement at God's mercy and love and life-giving grace. Seeing God's radical grace doesn't leave you neutral. When you see this, it does something to you. It causes a response, an awe-filled response. This doesn't mean that we're just running around, you know, with all kinds of just emotional outbursts. But rather it caused these awe-filled responses of such as repentance and gratefulness and a desire for holiness. It causes these awe-filled responses of joining the church through baptism. It causes this awe-filled response of worship. When we sing not because this is Christian karaoke, but because we are worshiping God. And we are amazed. And I think this is why when you read about Rahab in the other parts of the scripture, especially in the New Testament, this is why Rahab is referred to often as Rahab the prostitute. Have you noticed that? Like they never drop the prostitute. She's always like Rahab the prostitute. You're kind of like, man, give her a break. Like just call her Rahab. Why do you call her Rahab the prostitute? And you got to think, why did he do that? I don't think the scripture does that because they're trying to hang her past over her head. I think what's happening here is that Rahab the prostitute is being held up as a trophy of God's grace. She's being held up so that when we read about her, we're reminded, like, God can save a Canaanite prostitute. And that just should kind of explode on us and say, oh, wow. That's amazing. And what's just as amazing is that not only does God save Rahab the prostitute, he also saves Mike the prostitute. Mike O'Hara the prostitute, he saves Mike, who is dead in my trespasses and sin, but has made me alive in Christ. That is amazing. What's also amazing is that he saved you, the prostitute. That is amazing. Saves us by nothing that we've done or deserved. When the spies finally report back to Joshua, they tell him in the last verse, the Lord has handed over the entire land to us. And you know what's crazy about that? God does give them their promised land. But you know who's included in that inheritance? You know who's part of that? Rahab. Rahab and her family. This Canaanite pagan woman brought into the fold of God. Why? Because God's radical grace. So even as we come to the Lord's table in a moment, this table is a sign to us that we Rahabs have God's radical grace right now. This is what the church is. The church is a gathering of the Rahabs. It's not a self-help seminar, because you can find that in other places who do a way better job. That's not what we're about. We're about gathering up the Rahabs of the world, the ones who have experienced God's radical grace, and we come together every Sunday to celebrate that, to see it in the sacraments, the Lord's table, and the baptism that's happening at the end of the month. We see it, we experience it, and so as you come to the Lord's table, we come to this table because we are brought in as family. We come to this family meal, we come to this family table because we went from enemy to family, from foe to friend. It's at this table that we remember that Jesus' body was broken on the cross for us instead of us. And remember that his shed blood and that he died for the Rahabs of the world, for you and me, that his blood is the atonement and the pardoning of our sin, and that through Jesus, God saves him from himself so that he can bring us to himself. Do you believe that? Is that where your faith is? Is your faith in Jesus? And maybe you came here this morning and you stumbled in, or somebody brought you and invited you, and we're so glad you're here, but maybe you wouldn't say that you're a Christian, or you're kind of figuring it out, it's all kind of weird to you. And we say, welcome, we've been expecting you. But maybe somewhere along from the coming in to just this point, but the songs that we sang, the prayer that was prayed, the sermon that was preached, maybe the Lord has moved on your heart where you see yourself that you would admit and confess, I'm a Rahab. There's nothing that I can do to save myself from the wrath and judgment of God. So I trust in Jesus. And you may not understand everything. It all may not make any sense. And that's okay. But if that's you and you say, my trust is in Jesus, then you come too. You come and you eat and you drink along with the rest of us. And all of us, we come up here and we bring our Rahab-y selves with all our hurts and habits and hang-ups. And we come to this table, not because we have it all together, but because Jesus has it all together for us. And we eat his body and we drink his blood, the representations of his broken body and his spilt blood. And it's there at this table that we are assured of God's radical grace for you once again. So my friends, come, eat and drink, because this is good news. So let's rest in that. Amen. Let's go ahead and pray.